Well, as I said, this is Celebration Sunday. So we celebrate the generosity of God's people, right? Yeah. And we celebrate that. We give God glory and praise for this opportunity to be stewards of what he has entrusted to us and the privilege of leaving a legacy. All of that are things we can celebrate, right? And quite frankly, I think we ought to celebrate more. Anybody here with me on that? Yeah. You think we ought to have a lot more joy and enthusiasm and excitement in the Christian life? How about in the East Wing? Do you really believe that? Yeah? I mean, we ought to be Tiggerish Christians. Amen. Not the frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. We ought to have smiles on our face and a hop in our step, and we ought to be excited because our God is going to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, right? And so we want to live that way, but I want to remind you today from the book of Titus, what we are truly celebrating. We can celebrate money and we can celebrate buildings and all of that, but what we are truly celebrating and why that motivates us to follow Jesus and sacrificially engage in his ministry. We said last week, a financial commitment to complete the master plan of our property is a big thing of what we're doing right now, but that will not mean a thing. We could build the nicest buildings in the world on this property, and it would mean nothing if we're not committed to the ministry and the mission that we have said is ours. What is our mission? Our mission is to glorify God by what? Multiplying. What kind of disciples? Mature disciples and healthy churches that what? Know Jesus Christ and make him known. Multiply. Our task is to equip you to grow in Christ and to be a godly, mature disciple, and then pass that on to others who will pass it on to others who will pass it on to others, and keep doing that for how long? As long as we live. You can't do it in heaven, so we're gonna do it now. It doesn't matter what your age is, no matter how young, how old, we engage in this process. We are committed to this. But as the title of the sermon says on your outline, we need to be all in for life on this. This can't be haphazard, it can't be occasional, it can't be once in a while, it can't have a termination point where we stop doing it. This is what we need to be about for life. And what motivates us to be all in for life is God's amazing grace, amen? And that's what the book of Titus is all about. So I wanna look there, let's return there, we're gonna continue this just quick flyby of the book of Titus, but I wanna make some observations for you. Before we dive back into the text, we ended in the middle of chapter 2 last time. Before we get back there, the focal point of the book of Titus is a lifestyle of good works. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Are we saved by good works? No, we're not. But those who are saved should have a radical commitment to a lifestyle of good works, right? Faith without works is dead. And so we want to look at this, not confused by religion that says my good works get me to heaven, but understanding grace and saying, because I'm going to heaven and it's guaranteed, I want to live like I'm a heavenly citizen. You with me? So I want to highlight a couple things. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. It says there that elders who love what is good. Now that can be good doctrine, that can be good things, but it also involves good works. Elders are elders that because they love the things that are good, they sacrifice for the things that are good, they engage in good works. Look at the contrast in verse 16. There he talked about the elders, now he talks about false teachers that are trying to get in and confuse the church. He says, these false teachers profess to know God, but they deny him by their what? Their deeds, their works. And they are worthless for any good deed. Because they don't understand grace, they are worthless when it comes to good deeds. Why is that? Because they think their good deeds will save them. How much of the world believes that? Most. Religions teach that constantly. And what Paul wants to drive into the heart of Titus is this deep understanding of grace. Because if you really understand grace, you engage in good deeds as a lifestyle. If you are a false teacher, You engage in good deeds to get the appearance so you can think you're earning brownie points with God. It doesn't work that way. So all the way through, look at chapter 2, verse 7. Titus there is urged to show himself and to train the young men to show themselves as an example of what? Good deeds. Look at verse 14. Jesus and redeemed and purified us to be zealous for good deeds. Look at, and by the way, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the ultimate aim is that we would be zealous for good deeds. There's another little section, chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, that's another focal point of the book. And he ends that section by saying, be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. Do you see this theme coming up over and over again? Titus is trying to drive this point home. When you really understand grace, you are driven, motivated, compelled to give your life away, to serve others. And by the way, the phrasing there, when he says that you are to be careful to engage, that word means to be active in or to be preeminent in. Your life should stand out from the crowd. You're leading the charge of those who engage in good deeds. This is a lifestyle thing. This is obvious to others, and it's going to show others this is what people who truly follow Jesus look like. You with me on this? This is what Titus is all about. We often miss that because in our explanations of grace, not wanting to confuse works with grace and salvation, we misunderstand that grace leads to works and sanctification. It's a radical commitment of life driven by God's grace. We're not trying to earn heaven. We already have heaven, right? Is that guaranteed, yes or no? Because it's guaranteed, because I'm going there, I'm going to live like I'm going there, and I'm going to be so heavenly minded, I'm going to be earthly good. Because my life has everything in Christ, I have all sufficiency in Christ, I can gladly give to meet the needs of others. This is the point. We demonstrate grace and a life that's been radically changed. You see, I'm still not convinced. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. You know this text well. For, you know what I kind of missed? Did anybody here have a physical Bible? Let me raise your hand if you have a physical Bible with you. I missed hearing pages turn. I'm not hearing that. Are you actually jump into those verses with me? Am I going deaf? What's going on here? And frankly, what I want to do is I want to create an app for digital Bible things so that when you jump to another page, there's a page turning sound. I think that would be awesome. All right. So anyway, enough of my weirdnesses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one would. For we are his workmen. Okay, so now that you are saved by grace, look what you are. This is not what you do, although you do it. This is what you are. Your nature has been changed. We are his workmanship, masterpiece, poem, art piece, whatever you want to call it, created in Christ Jesus for what? Why did he save you? To do good works. That's your purpose. That's why you're still here. Creating Christ Jesus for good works, and God didn't leave it there, which God prepared when? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them. God prepared works for you, then he gave you spiritual giftedness and took into account all of the other training and things you would have and natural abilities, and he's setting before you good deeds that you do by his grace out of gratitude. Isn't that awesome? Okay, maybe you're not quite with me yet. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. You hear that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. I love this. Paul writing to Timothy, his young protege who's struggling. He's a pastor in a difficult church, in a difficult city, a lot of opposition, a lot of suffering. Look what Paul says to a guy who doesn't want to suffer. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in what? Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Paul doesn't say, I was saved to just go hang out in Hawaii the rest of my life. I was saved to get busy. I was saved to go out and proclaim this message. I was saved to reach as many as possible. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven, and nothing's going to stop that. And because I'm going to heaven, I'm going to give my life now to a radical commitment to reach as many people as possible for the gospel. Isn't that awesome? And all of that is motivated by grace. Paul did not deserve this. He knew he was a wretch. Go back and read 1 Timothy and this other text about his personal testimony. But grace is not simply a free gift of heaven. It is the motivation and enabling power to live like it now on earth. That's what grace is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look there for a moment. And look what Paul says in that great chapter about the resurrection. And he talks about how Jesus' resurrection, he showed himself to all these different people. And then he talks about how he was the last one. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the what? Grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. Notice, but I labored even more than all of them. Paul says, out of all the people mentioned, I have done more. But it wasn't me, it was the what? Grace of God with me. Brothers and sisters, if we understand grace, we will be compelled to give our lives away to meet needs. And the greatest need people have is what? Jesus, salvation. And so it compels us. It drives us when we realize we're the least. And it's no wonder Paul so radically changed. This guy was killing Christians and having them thrown into jail and persecuting people. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes by his grace and saves him. And he was never the same. No wonder every letter he wrote begins and ends with grace. He says in Romans 5:2, we are to stand in grace. He says in 2 Timothy 2:1, we are strengthened by grace. He says in 2 Peter, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, we should grow in grace. I can't emphasize enough. We can't be settling for just a shallow understanding of this thing the Bible calls grace. We need to understand it on a deeper level. We need to grow in it. We need to stand firm in it. We need to be strengthened by it and then go out and live accordingly and make our lives count for eternity. That's worth celebrating, isn't it? The grace of God. And so I want to take a little bit of time with you today to dive back into the book of Titus and see how he lays this out, because we can celebrate what God has saved us from, which is eternal hell. And we can devote ourselves to what he has saved us to, which is a lifestyle of reaching the world for Christ and doing good deeds. So a deep understanding of grace. I believe this. Here are two things. A deep of an understanding of grace leads to great worship, right? When you are blown away by the grace of God, you are devoted to worship, and you don't care what anybody else thinks. And you may sing like I do instead of the way that my wife does. And it's okay. And you just hope she drowns you out. But you just sing and you give God praise and glory and honor because he loves a joyful noise anyway, right? And you want to worship. You want to have a lifestyle. And the word worship refers to sacrifice and service. I want a lifestyle of radical service that's holy and pleasing to him because I'm driven by grace. I want to celebrate that. But grace also leads to good works. Great worship and good works should characterize our lives. So that's why our outline reflects that. If you look at the outline you have on your page there, in chapter 1, it's grace and truth. In chapter 2, it's grace and holiness. And then in chapter 3, it is grace and good works. Take a look with me. Chapter 1, we said the Apostle Paul was committed to this. evangelism, edification, proclamation, and multiplication. So he leaves Titus on the island of Crete to do that, to appoint elders who will strengthen churches and make them healthy and whole and train them to become churches that will multiply and be strong. And so we said, here, we are committed, not just to our elders, but training more elders for the future. We have some fantastic elders. These guys are godly. They're committed. They meet these qualifications. They serve tirelessly, but we want to raise up more and more and more. Amen? And so we have a strategy here. We have materials that we're using. We're training men to understand the Bible, to understand theology, to be deeply devoted to sound doctrine, to live that out in their lives, and to have the ability to minister effectively. So we're doing that, and we celebrate that, and we're going to keep doing that until the Lord calls us home. But that then leads to chapter 2, where our responsibility toward each other, character and responsibility. We talked about how the church leaders are supposed to be those that are training and teaching and equipping. And the mandate is for the church leaders to train the older men and train the older women. Let the older women train the younger women. Why is that a good idea? Why would it be a bad idea for the pastors to go specifically to and train the younger women? What might happen? Yeah, there's all kinds of temptations and problems that could occur. Is this happening in the Christian culture across the world? So it's very wise for Paul to tell Titus, you train the older men and train the older women. Let the older women train who? The younger women. And then Titus, you go back to and train the younger men as well. Let that be your focus. And so our elders are going to do that. One of the ways it's practical on that level is I don't meet with women alone. I don't. Unless it's my wife or my one of my daughters. Just doesn't happen. If a woman wants to meet with me for counseling, somebody else has to be there. We also have windows on our office door so people can always see what's going on. If somebody did wander into my office and shut the door, people could see and then I would scream anyway. So we try to guard against there being any opportunity for an accusation so we could be above reproach. But we want to invest our lives in those who will invest their lives in others and multiply, multiply, multiply. And I want to challenge you and encourage you. The guy who was the founder of the Navigators used to say to men all the time, where's your man? Where's your man? Who's the man that you're discipling right now? Where is he? And if you're not, then who's the person discipling you? Because you need to be discipled until you can disciple others who can disciple others who can disciple others, right? This was not the great option. This was the Great Commission. Go in all the world and make disciples. And so that's what we have to do. So we're asking and pleading with you. This is the mandate for the church that the older instruct the younger and train them up until they can train others. And if you're not doing that, I would plead with you to get on your knees before God and say, Lord, who would you want me to invest my life in? There are some younger families here. There are especially some young couples in our church who are often being so misled by the nonsense in the world and the latest fad on parenting and marriage and all this stuff that keeps flying at people. And there's all these weird ideas out there. They need a seasoned, godly person who's walked through life with Christ and can say, honey, I understand what you're going through. I've been there. But let me tell you how the Lord got me through this. Let me tell how you can get through this too. Let me tell you how you don't need to have any anxiety in your life because the Lord has promised and he will always fulfill his promises. Isn't that needed in this generation? And so I can remember when I was in high school, baby Christian, brand new Christian, and I went to a church in Southern Oregon and there was a really incredible couple there, Tom and Marie Reeves. Wow, amazing people. They were in their 90s. And Tom dies. He was a radically devoted follower of Jesus, spent 2 hours every day in prayer. Wow, they're a pretty good commitment. And so I talked to them a lot, baby Christian. And Tom dies. And Marie had about every physical malady you could have. Her back, her knees, her this, her that, aches and pains galore, and always had the most beautiful smile you've ever seen. Say, hey, Marie, how you doing today? She go, oh, Paul, I have no complaints. Yes, you do, by the way. You have a lot of complaints, but she was what? Choosing not to vocalize them because she trusted in the sovereignty of God. She knew his goodness, and she wanted to always exalt her Lord who took care of her day after day after day. What a joy that would be, wouldn't it? Would you like people like that in your life? People who walk with Jesus, have great faith, who trust the word, who live obediently, and have the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's something this church is filled with, older, godly, mature saints. Isn't that a joy? And I'm asking you, older, godly, mature saints, commit the time to pass on what you've learned to the next generations. Devote yourself to it, and don't ever stop doing it until you see Jesus face to face. If you do that, you will have no regrets. You will stand before the Lord and hear him say, what? Well done. Well done. This is what I commanded you to do. Thank you for your obedience. So that takes us through that chapter. The older, the younger, the employees, and the way they're supposed to be engaged and impacting the world for Christ. But why would we devote ourselves to living this way? Why be consumed? That's where the next section is, the motivation. And this radical lifestyle is motivated by grace, not trying to earn something, but because I already have it. And he says this, I love this in verse 11, for the grace of God has what? Appeared. Grace is not a philosophy, it's not a concept, it's a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 tells us that he was grace and truth incarnate. He was the manifestation of God's grace. Go back to Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, when Moses said, God, show me your glory. And God had him go into the cleft of the rock, and God moves by, and he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. He describes his glory as being that characteristic of grace. How do we know what grace looks like? God sent his son. And Jesus comes and manifests grace in a person. We can see what God is like through the person of Jesus. So we see the person of grace, but also the power of grace in verses 11 through 14. And there are several aspects of this. And just real quickly, you can go back through this later, but salvation. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That does not mean that every single person will ultimately be saved. This is not universalism, but all classes of people will be. Someday every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue will be there in glory because Jesus is going to save all classes of people. He is reaching out and drawing people to himself worldwide. So he came to manifest grace that would bring salvation to us. But it also brings sanctification in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What's he saying there? By God's grace, we can say no to what? Sin. Anybody here ever tempted by sin? Let me see those hands. Some of you are asleep. We all experience temptation, don't we? And he's saying, by God's grace, you can say what? No. No. I will not engage with that. I will not do that. I am choosing to just say no. But I not only say no to that, I say yes to what pleases God, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That is, sensibly, I'm in right relationship to myself. Then righteously, I am in right relationship to God, and godly, I'm in right relationship to my fellow man. By God's grace, I can live that way for his glory. Well, then he goes on from there, and he says, then there's glorification, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's a day coming, isn't it? Would it be soon? Would you be upset if it was soon? Man, I can't wait. I'm going to have my hip replaced on June 15th. I might have to have a defibrillator put in because my heart's whacked out. There's not a whole lot keeping me here other than my wife, whom I love dearly, and you. But man, I can't wait for heaven. Won't that be glorious? To have these new bodies and to see Jesus and to experience that. And I know that's going to happen. I'm 100% confident it's going to happen. And I am not going to get there and be glorified by doing spiritual push-ups. You understand what I'm saying? A lot of people think that. Well, I'm going to go meditate on the mountaintop, and I'm going to do this. No. That's not going to get you any bonus points. You are not going to become glorified by something you do. You're going to get there by what? God's grace. Someday he's going to transform us in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be radically changed, and we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to see him and be like him. Isn't that a glorious truth? And that's nothing I can do. I can't earn that. I can't accomplish that. A Mecca trip won't do that. It's got to be God's grace. So glorification, then there's redemption, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. He has pulled me out. He's bought me out of the slave trade. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am no longer in that lawlessness. I am redeemed by the grace of God, and I am now his possession. He has purified me as a people for his own possession. I now belong to him. Isn't that glorious? I'm not my own anymore. This life is not mine. I belong to Jesus. I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and I'm excited to be one. What greater master could you have? Okay, there's no amens out there. And then finally, dedication, verse 14. What does grace do? It makes me zealous for good deeds. All of that by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, if you have any thought whatsoever, if there's one iota of thought that you somehow have to add to what Jesus has done, you don't understand grace. It's 100% Jesus. And that's why we will give our lives away, because we're so thankful. We are so grateful for what he's done. Now, why is this all important? Because by grace, we know for sure we're going to heaven. We're motivated to live heavenly lives now. Why? Look at verse 5. As we show the world Jesus is a Savior, verse 5, when the women do what they're supposed to do, the word of God will not be dishonored. People are not going to be mocking the Bible if you live the way it says there, even though it's counterculture. What is described for the women there is radically counterculture, but it's God's culture. And it is the right side of history. And he will applaud those things. And the world will look at that and go, man, that's amazing. Verse 7, the men, they will live these ways so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then the employees, verse 10, will live these radical lives of service in their workplace so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. What's the point? We have the privilege to put the grace of God on display, not only for angels, but for people, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family, our friends. What a privilege. And grace will enable us to do that. Well, that then takes us to the next part, the character and responsibility of believers to the world. And this is where grace and good works come in. So notice first the mandate in verses 1 and 2. And this is incredible. Remind the believers to be subject to rulers. Uh-oh. You mean I'm supposed to submit to governing authorities? I don't much like them. I don't much like their policies. But what do? Submit to them. Submit. What else do I do? Well, after having an attitude of submission, I have obedience. My attitude is followed by my actions. If the government tells me to do something, what do? I do it. Unless they either forbid me to do something the Bible commands me to do, or they tell me to do something the Bible says not to do. And in that case, I will graciously defer. Sorry, can't do that. I don't need to get arrogant about it. I don't need to be calling names. I don't need to be mocking. I don't need to be putting memes up of how weird they are. I'm understanding that non-Christian people are going to have the wrong perspective on life. But instead of that, I'm going to understand Romans 13, that they were given to me by God. 1 Timothy 2, that I'm commanded to pray for them. 1 Peter 2, that as I submit to them, even if it leads to suffering on my part, it's an opportunity for the gospel. And that's more important. I would rather win this politician to Christ than publicly embarrass them. So that means I'm ready for every good deed. The implication is that I do good deeds in society. I get involved. I'm one who I turn my instrument over as a holy useful to the Lord in 2 Timothy so that he can accomplish things through me. And I'm taught and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness by the word of God so I can go out and I can do great things for the glory of God. And in 2 Corinthians 8, I rely on grace to motivate me. All of this is done, and I don't lose heart in doing good. Because I understand that even if it's not making a difference, if I can't see the difference, I'm not impacting the culture. I see California going down the toilet constantly. Horrible decisions made. But I graciously submit to those authorities unless I have to sin. And I honor the Lord by trying to reach them with the gospel. I don't look down my nose at them. We'll see that more in a moment. Well, my moments are coming short. Would you say, malign no one? No gossip, no slander, no contempt toward government leaders, bosses, fellow workers, neighbor, spouse. We don't go there. We'll see why in a moment. We're peaceable. We're not people that start fights. We're not going out and trying to get in arguments and quarrels. We're not forming a militia and marching on Washington. We're gentle. We're reasonable and gracious. I don't know where this is hard for you, but sometimes it's hard when we're driving. And I know a man who one day, he cut somebody else off on the road. Now, I'm usually getting cut off by people and it irritates me, and I have a moment where I have to re-engage with the Holy Spirit. But this one man, he cut off another guy. And this guy was really upset. I mean, he honked at him. He waved and gestured at him. He sped right up on his bumper. He pulled around to the side. And so this friend of mine rolls down his window. And the other guy rolls down his window, and he's ready for a fight. And my friend says, I'm very sorry for what happened. Could you find it in your heart to forgive me? The other guy didn't know what to do. He just sped off. We're gentle, showing every consideration for all men. What does every and all mean? No exceptions. The passage says, I demonstrate meekness at all times. By God's grace, my strength is under control. Doesn't mean I'm a doormat, doesn't mean I'm weak, but it means that my strength is under control of the Holy Spirit, and it's used in such a way that it represents God's grace. My temper is under control, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So I patiently bear wrongs done to me by the government, by bosses, by anybody and everybody, and I graciously and chivalrously look for opportunities to help them. What's the motive? Well, there's bad news and good news. This is real fast. We're running out of time. The bad news in verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Notice how he says, we once were this. Is that true? Can anybody here admit that you had that? Before you were a Christian, did you live that way? So the Bible says, we once were. This is the Bible. We were that way. We were dumb. We were rejecting the lordship of Christ. We had no anchor in God's word, which caused us to be led astray. We were easily led into slavery by sin. We were upset that others had things we didn't have, and we maliciously wanted to take it away from them, which led to us having a hateful attitude that actually showed up in hateful behavior. This is the world we live in. Now you say, but Pastor Paul, I was never like that. I would submit to you then you had USDA choice flesh. Because on the outside it didn't look that way, but on the inside it was. And guess who sees the inside? The Lord, who sees the thoughts and intentions of your heart. But he says, that's what we were. That's the bad news. That's the bad, bad news. And when I understand the bad news, and I understand the vast majority of the world is still like that, I can look at them with compassion. I don't look down my nose at them. I don't look at the non-Christian who's acting like a non-Christian and get upset. It's like looking at your baby and they're acting like a baby. What do you expect? They're a little sinner. And these folks are lost. They haven't understood grace yet. And so I look at them with compassion and I patiently bear with what they do. And I realize the greatest thing I can give them is the gospel. So that's what Paul leads to in verses 4-7. Look at the but. I love it when the Bible says but. Verses 4-7. But when the kindness of God. Aren't you grateful for buts in the Bible? Kindness means doing something beneficial for someone who just hurt you. Wow. Does that apply to God? We were his enemies, we were hateful, we were revilers, we resisted, and he sent his son anyway, out of kindness. And then out of love, sacrificial giving to meet a need. He sent his son sacrificially to meet the greatest need in the world. What does that look like? Four things. Initiation, he saved us. Does that say that we started the process? No, he did. He saved us. He delivered us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and will deliver us from the presence of sin. Nothing that we did, he says, it wasn't the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. His mercy is when he gives us what we don't deserve. He doesn't give us what we do deserve, his eternal wrath. And then he says, by regeneration, by washing of regeneration, that's when he caused us to be born again. Here we were dead in our sin, separated from God, and God infused life into us, caused us to come alive. Our first response was repentance and faith, trusting in the Savior, which leads to sanctification, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly. Do you need more of the Holy Spirit? No, you already have all of him. What needs to happen here? He needs what? More of you. He needs you to submit ongoing. He needs you to allow him to fill you and control you. But God, by his grace, has given you the Holy Spirit to change you from the inside out. And that then leads to justification and adoption, justified by grace. Justification where God declares me righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, not because of my own. My sin transfers to Jesus and his righteousness transfers to me. So then Paul ends this book by passing on to Titus a mantle. He says, you got to speak these things, Titus. People may not want to hear it, but you got to keep speaking it over and over until the church is living this way. You got to keep talking about this. You got to keep challenging everybody to engage by God's grace in the ministry that God has for them. Keep speaking this over and over. Speak it boldly. Engage. Have people engage in this so that they have a profitable lifestyle where they are bearing much fruit in their good deeds. And then you shun anybody who perverts grace in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, if they are trying to teach something other than grace, you got to shun them. You got to first go confront them, try to win them back to the gospel. And if they won't, then kick them out of the church or they will cause all kinds of problems. This is a church discipline issue. When someone is teaching anything other than salvation by grace, you've got to get them out of there or they'll mess up the whole church. And you separate from them. You reject that factious person and get them out after a first and second warning. And then he ends with some ministries. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Hey, Titus, I need you. We're going to do some long-range planning this winter, so meet me in Nicopolis, but I don't want to leave the church alone, so I'm going to send a replacement for you so that the ministry can continue. And then he says to the believers, you need to be meeting and greeting. Meet present needs and greet one another. Greet one another how? With a holy kiss. Or maybe a good, healthy handshake. Meet one another. Greet one another. Meet pressing needs. Go out of your way. Be gracious. Be generous. Sacrificial. Give your life away so that the grace of God can be put on display. And what's God's ministry in all of that? He ends that he will keep lavishing grace upon you all the days of your life. So what? What do we do? We're all in for life. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, if God's done this for us, why would we hold back? Let's be all in. Let's go for it. Let's be radical. Let's be different. Let's show the world that grace is powerful and mighty, and it does incredible things in your life. Let's show the world that grace is the right way to live. Obedience is the best way to live. Let's show the world that God's doctrine is gorgeous. We adorn it. We put makeup on the doctrine of God so that it looks beautiful to a watching world. They look at us and they go, man, I want a marriage like that. I need more workers like that. I need more neighbors like that. Amen? Yeah. Just think about that. If we're all doing that, could we then celebrate the Lord adding to our number day by day those who are being saved? That's in his sovereignty, but I think he would be pleased to bring more of his kids to a church that's living this way, where they're going to be loved and equipped and trained, and they're going to be sent out to make a difference all the days of their life. So my challenge is, let's celebrate the goodness of God in those of us who are sacrificially giving and pouring our lives into this, and let's give ourselves to reaching a lost world with the gospel of grace. Grace will save you, it'll sanctify you, it'll glorify you, and it'll motivate you when you understand it. Amen? So Father, we thank you. Your grace is incredible. It is so far beyond anything that we've even imagined. And we sing the song Amazing Grace, but I'm sorry that we don't even begin to understand how amazing it is. But we know that you are amazing, and you are gracious, and you are loving, and you are kind. And it is through your radical salvation that we now are motivated to have lifestyles engaging in good works. Lord, please don't ever have the world be confused to think that we're doing this trying to earn something. Help them to see that we're doing this because we're thankful for what Jesus has done for us. And Father, as we now take a few moments and we meditate and focus upon the communion elements, as we partake of them together as one, unified by what Jesus has accomplished, I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand afresh what Jesus has done. And I pray, Lord, that we might recommit ourselves to be all in, to serve him as our Lord. We pray this in his name, for his glory. And everybody said, amen. Amen.